'tis they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would be with me now as I deliver your word. Help me to be faithful to Scripture. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak the truth boldly. Father, I pray that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would open our hearts to receive your word by faith. Father, teach us who you are and teach us how to navigate moments of crisis in our own lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon in a sentence this morning, true confidence in the Christian life is found not in our circumstances, but in knowing the Lord and dwelling in his presence. We're going to look at this psalm under four headings this morning, where he, David, starts, what he desires, how he reacts, and what he urges. So let's begin verses 1 through 3 with where David starts. He doesn't start by focusing on his circumstances. We often do that in times of crisis, don't we? We fixate on our problems. We relay to ourselves worst-case scenarios. Well, David, he doesn't do that. And he has every reason in this psalm to be afraid because he's surrounded by enemies. Enemies, verse 2, tells us, who not only want to defeat him, but they want to eat up his flesh. They want to devour him. That's language there reminiscent of his battle with Goliath, when Goliath wanted the birds of the air to eat up his flesh. Throughout this psalm, we read about David's enemies. They appear in verses 2 and 3, and then in verses 11 and 12. They're false witnesses. They're spreading lies about him. Men who breathe out violence, he says. They live for wickedness. And so David has every reason to fear, but he doesn't start by focusing on his problems. He starts by focusing on his God. One of the things I want us to see is that David's courage in this psalm is not a natural courage. It's not as if he's innately brave, that he's just looking to himself to muster up courage. No, his courage is derived from his God. David has learned this courage over time. He's developed it by walking with his God. Our takeaway should not be to be more like David. Our takeaway should be that we need David's God. We need his God. Most of us are not inherently courageous. Most of us have fears. We have worries. We have anxieties. We have things that keep us up at night that tend to overwhelm us. And so our confidence is something that needs to be cultivated. It's something that needs to be developed in our lives. And the way we do that is by beginning where David begins. And that's with our God. So look with me at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Light in the Bible is a metaphor for God. It speaks to his purity. It speaks to his power. It speaks to his vitality, his joy. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Paul writes that God dwells in inaccessible light. Psalm 104 describes God as clothed in light. So you see this metaphor throughout the Bible to describe who God is. Light, as you know, is essential for navigating darkness. David would have known that as a shepherd. He would have dealt with predators lurking in the darkness. He would have known this as a military leader. He would have dealt with enemies hiding in the cover of night. And perhaps that's why he calls God his salvation. He's his salvation, his rescuer, because he is his light. God is the one who will dispel the darkness in David's life. Really, he's David's salvation because he provides that light. He's also described here as a stronghold. So light, salvation, and a stronghold. You know, we tend to think of a stronghold as a fortified house, maybe a house with thick walls or something like that. But in the ancient Near East, a stronghold was a high rocky fortress that was physically difficult to access. Some of these strongholds would be built into mountains. They'd literally be nestled up in the mountains. And that's the imagery that David is giving us here of his God. When God is with him, he is his stronghold. He's his refuge. He is his fortress. So you can see how David is deriving confidence from who God is. He's saying, he's my light who will guide me in darkness. He's my salvation who will rescue me. He's my stronghold who will be my refuge. You notice what also stands out here is David is essentially preaching to himself. He's talking to himself in this passage. He's rehearsing to himself who God is. It's something that we need to do to develop confidence in God. Oftentimes, we just listen to the voice going on in our minds. And what David is doing here, he's speaking to himself about who God is. He's his light, he's his salvation, he's his stronghold. But not only who God is, but also what God has done in the past. We see that in verse 2. The original language of verse 2 suggests that this could be translated in the past tense. So you could translate it this way. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they were the ones who stumbled and fell. And you can see what David is doing here. He's reflecting on his past. He's remembering times when God had delivered him. Perhaps he's thinking of his victory over Goliath, or perhaps how God delivered him out of the hands of Saul, or how God used him to defeat the Philistines. I mean, we really don't know for sure. We're not given the context here, but it really doesn't matter because he's allowing his past to shape his future. He's deriving confidence from who God is and what God has done in the past. I imagine all of us in here can do that. You can look back to your past, maybe last year or 5 or 10 years ago, and you can remind yourself about how God provided for you, how he delivered you, how he was your salvation and your rescuer. That's what David is doing here. He's remembering his God. Many of you are familiar with that iconic photograph of the United States Marines planting their flag on the Japanese island of Iwo Jima. You know which one I'm talking about? Well, this photograph appeared in many newspapers across the country, including a small newspaper in Texas, where it was seen by a woman named Belle Block. Her son, Harlan Block, was a Marine serving overseas in the war. And when the photograph appeared, Belle Block said to her other son, Ed Block, "That's your brother Harlan in the picture." And Ed Block, the brother, said, "Mom, that we don't know that that's Harlan. We have no idea where Harlan is. He's somewhere in the Pacific, but we don't know where. And besides, the caption says that Marine's name is Henry Hansen, not Harlan Block." But his mother was unmoved. She insisted, "No, that is your brother, Harlan." Well, about 2 weeks later, they get word, sadly, that Harlan was on the island of Iwo Jima, but he had been killed. He'd been killed on the island. And you can imagine the devastation that that brought to that family, especially after the photograph had been printed. Well, fast forward about 2 years later, after the war had ended, those newspapers had to go back and retract the caption under that photograph, because it turns out it wasn't Henry Hansen. It was, in fact, Harlan Block. And when reporters asked his mother, "How did you know it was your son?" She responded this way. She simply said, "I know my boy. I know my boy." Well, that's David in this psalm. David is saying, "I know my God. I can derive confidence from my God because I know he's my light, he's my salvation, and he's my stronghold." But not only where he starts, but secondly, notice where he or what he desires. We can ask the question, where does David get this confidence? Well, it's related to what he desires. Look at verses 4-6 with me. What's the one thing in David's life that he wants? And verse 4 tells us, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David's consuming passion in his life was the worship of God. The one place he wanted to be above all else was in the Lord's house, worshiping God. It's amazing because David was a military man. He had troops to lead into battle. He was a king. He had a country to govern. But the one place that had captured his heart was the house of God. Above all else, he wanted to be in the Lord's house, worshiping him. You know, our lives can be fragmented in so many different directions. I mean, we have so many different things in our lives, wanting our time, our attention, our focus. There are so many things we seek after. And we seek them, and we pursue them, and at the end of the day, we often have nothing as the result. Well, David says, there's one thing I'm going to pursue, the most important thing, because I know when I have that, I have everything. And that's God. You can see his heart and his desire and his passion to be in the Lord's house and to worship him. Specifically, he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We see that in verse 4. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The beauty of the Lord. We don't often talk about that. We talk about the power of the Lord or the knowledge of the Lord or the holiness of the Lord, but not the beauty of the Lord. What does that phrase mean? Well, Matthew Henry says it refers to the harmony of all of God's attributes or perfections. Another writer says the beauty of the Lord is all that makes God an object of desire and affection. It's the totality of who God is. His power, his wisdom, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, his truth. And David's heart is set upon gazing upon the beauty of God. If you've ever been to a museum before, you see people and they just sit there and they just stare at works of art. And they're not trying to derive any practical benefit from it. They're just there gazing at it to enjoy that piece of artwork. And that's what David is doing in the house of the Lord. He's there to enjoy and to adore God for who he is. We shouldn't miss the location of this either. All of this is happening in the Lord's house. He uses different words to describe it. In verse 4, house of the Lord. In verse 4, he calls it the temple. Verse 5, he calls it the tent. But it's all a reference to the public place of worship. You know, for David, it was the tabernacle. For us, it's the church. But it's the same idea. We come here to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And we have that here through the preaching of his word, through the sacraments, through the prayers, through the ordinary means of grace, brothers and sisters, we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord each week. And like David, we should expect that when we come to worship, we're going to find everything we need for life. We're going to find everything we need. So notice some of the things that he finds. David expects to find guidance. He says, verse 4, I will inquire in his temple. He expects to find protection. Verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He'll conceal me under the cover of his tent. He expects to find joy. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make melody to the Lord. Everything he needs for life, he believes he will find in worship. And the same is true of us. The same is true of us. You know, our lives are compartmentalized. They really are. We often, you know, we have our work life, our family life, our hobby life, our church life. And we often don't see the interconnection between all of them. And what David is showing us here in this psalm is that they're all interconnected and worship is the very center. What we do here in worship each Lord's Day has a ripple effect throughout the rest of our lives. Every area of your life is impacted by what we do here each week. That's what he's showing us in this psalm. His goal was to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people worshiping him. And that's true of all true believers. That there's a desire to be here, a desire to worship God. Right? Even when you're on vacation, there's still that hunger. I need to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people worshiping him. So David's desire. Well, then halfway through this psalm, things begin to change. His delight gives way to desperation. His confidence turns to crisis. And again, we don't know the exact nature of the crisis, but the tone changes. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. The second half of the psalm has a different feel than the first half. His enemies are threatening him, and that raises the question, what do we do when the walls come closing in? How do we respond when a crisis moment tests our faith? Well, notice how David reacts in verses 7 through 12. He does what we should all do. He goes to the Lord in prayer. He cries out to God. And specifically, he seeks the face of God. So look with me at verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Again, he's in this moment of crisis, and you would expect him to pray for deliverance, or maybe to pray that God would give him fewer enemies, that God would lead him out of this situation, but he doesn't. He prays to seek the face of God. It's really remarkable. Now, what does that mean, to seek the face of God? Well, the face of God speaks to personal and intimate fellowship with him. Think of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. To have the face of God to shine upon you is to receive his blessing, his favor. It's to receive the fullness of who he is in a very intimate and personal way. One of the great blessings in the new heavens and the new earth is that all of God's people will see his face. Revelation 22:4 says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, I pray this for our church, that we would be a people who seek the face of God, that each week we would seek him together. That like David, that we would know our God. We would be able to say, that's my God right there. I know last week when we had service, we had a small crowd. It was the Sunday after Christmas. That tends to be the trend in churches these days. And I could tell by the looks on some of your faces that you were discouraged. But I wasn't. I wasn't discouraged at all. I wasn't. Because this is where the Lord is. This is what he calls us to do. He calls us to seek his face. Whether there are 20 here or 40 or 100 or 2,000, it doesn't matter. He calls us to pursue him. To seek his face. Right? To know him personally and intimately. So we should never allow numbers to discourage us. Because God isn't looking at that, right? He's looking at your heart. He's looking at my heart. And that's what he wants in our lives. So we see David's response here. It's one of seeking the face of God, going to the Lord's house, seeking him in prayer. But perhaps the sweetest statement of this psalm is found in verse 10. He's in the midst of this crisis and everything seems to be going wrong. And David says this, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, I think that's a hypothetical statement on his part. We don't have much to suggest in Scripture that his father and mother actually rejected him. I think it's hypothetical. He's saying something like, if my father and mother refuse me, the Lord will take me in. So think about what he's telling us here about God. I mean, there's nothing more devastating to a child than being abandoned by a parent. I mean, it's painful even to speak about it. And yet God is saying here, I will be nearer and dearer to you than any parent. Your family may forsake you in the midst of this crisis. Your friends may forsake you. Your children may forsake you. Your spouse. But I will be here for you. I will take you in. And church, that's a message that we need to take to heart. That God will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. Even if our closest relatives do, God will never, never reject us. And so you can see how that's the anchor right there of David's life. In the midst of the crisis, the Lord is still with me. He will take me in. We also see something here of David's humility in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. I mean, he's the king. God had made a covenant with him. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He knew God very personally and intimately, and yet he's saying, Lord, teach me your way. Show me the path that I should go. I mean, what a lesson in the midst of a crisis. That we're not going to look inwardly, we're not going to look to ourselves, but we're going to look to the Lord in humble submission and say, Lord, teach me your way. Show me what I should do, O Lord. So you can see the logic of David's life. God is enough for him. God is all that he needs. And the question for us this morning is the same. Is God enough for us? Are we seeking something else at the very center of our lives? Because if we are, our lives are disordered. And this psalm is calling us back to recenter our lives upon the Lord. Well, that brings us to number four, what he urges. The crisis that tests faith has come. We can say it rattled David, but it hadn't shattered him. The trauma of the crisis hasn't falsified his faith. It's actually deepened it, which is what every crisis should do for us. So look at what he urges us to do in verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That reference in verse 13 to the land of the living, that's not referring to the resurrection of the dead. It's not referring to the afterlife or the new heavens and the new earth. David actually expects that God will reverse his situation. And at this point, we don't know if his enemies are still around. We don't know if God has delivered him. I mean, that information isn't given to us. And yet he expects that the Lord will change his situation. He expects to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Trusting God's goodness is never in vain. We could put it that way. And what that means for us is that in every situation, no matter how dark or how difficult or how discouraging, if we have eyes to see, we will see the goodness of the Lord at work. If you've ever read the book, The Hiding Place, you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom and her family, they were Dutch Christians who hid Jews in their home to protect them from the Nazis during World War II. Eventually, her family was betrayed and they were arrested. And Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp, which all concentration camps were bad, but some were worse than others, and this is one of the more difficult concentration camps. She later wrote in the book that the smell of death and despair was everywhere. You could just smell the death. But in the middle of that darkness, Betsy would remind Corrie, quote, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And if you read that book, what you'll find is that Betsy would annoy Corrie because she was always giving thanks in every situation. And there's a section in the book where she's giving thanks over the fleas that had infested the barracks. And that annoyed Corrie at the time. She didn't really understand why her sister would give thanks for these fleas. And then later she found out that because of the fleas, the Nazi guards would not enter the barracks. And that allowed these women to have Bible studies. It allowed them to have worship services in the barracks and to share the gospel with others who never would have heard it. I mean, here she is rejoicing and giving thanks over the goodness of God and giving these fleas. It's an amazing testimony. But the goodness of God, it shows us, is even present, church, in the darkest situation. In the darkest night, God is still there. And I know that can sound very pie in the sky and somewhat cliche, but it is true. God is everywhere. And God is good, which means his goodness is everywhere. So no matter the darkness that we are going through or the difficulty, his goodness is present. It reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 8, that God works all things for good for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that here with David. He believes in the goodness of God. He believes God will reverse his situation, and therefore he can have courage to wait. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, waiting in the Bible is not passive resignation. It's not just sitting on your hands waiting for something to happen. But waiting in the Bible is active trust. It's active obedience. And we've seen that throughout this psalm. David is preaching to himself. He's going to the house of God. He's gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. He's worshiping. He's doing all of this while he waits for God to deliver him. When we were at our last church, we were really struggling with this concept of waiting. Do we stay here? Do we go somewhere else? Do we look for a new call? And I remember talking to an older saint who had been in the ministry for many, many years. And he said, well, you just have to wait on the Lord. And you know, me being the philosopher that I am, I'm just like, okay, but how will I know when we should no longer wait? And I remember what he said. He said, you know, you're just going to know. And I'm like, okay, well, thanks, but no thanks. But that really didn't help me in the moment. But as we were preparing to move, as we were selling our home and packing things up, we knew with beyond a shadow of a doubt that we were supposed to move, that this was the right thing. The Lord had closed doors. The Lord had opened doors. And we were confident. This is where the Lord wants us. So church, if you are waiting on the Lord, you're going to know. He's going to make that clear to you when it's time to act, when it's time to walk through that door. He's going to make it known. Be patient. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have it all figured out. David certainly didn't here. But you're going to know when it's time. The Lord calls us to wait, but he calls us to wait and to take courage. And I love the way David says that. He says, let your heart take courage. And of course, that's what took place in the life of Christ. Christ took courage. When he was on the cross, he took courage. There's a sense in which this entire psalm just speaks of the life and ministry of Christ. He was the one who was surrounded by enemies. He was the one who, at his trial, false witnesses rose up and they breathed out lies against him. He was the one who was pursued and hounded, and the religious and political leaders wanted to devour his flesh. And yet he's the one who steadfastly continued to seek the face of the Lord, to be faithful, to wait, to be patient, to have courage, right? Not to give in and not to give up. Brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through this morning, we have reason to be confident. We have every reason to be confident. We have God. We have Christ. He's our Lord. Think about what he endured on the cross for us. There's no trial. There's no season that will ever compare to what he endured for us. And he did that for you. If you've trusted in him, he did that for you. And so therefore, we can take heart. We can have courage, especially in this new year. So I would invite you all, continue to seek the face of God. Continue to pursue him, continue to worship, continue to gather, right? Seek him, call upon his name, right? He promises that he's there and he will make himself known. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you that you are faithful and that we can be confident in you, that you are with us through every season, through every crisis. Father, you are there. We just thank you and praise you and give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.